Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do sing your praises because you are worthy. You have always been worthy, and you always will be worthy. You are a God who acts, and you act on purpose and with order. And there is a purpose to your plan. And God, as we look at your word this morning and consider how you worked with the Jews to bless the world and how you worked specifically in Christ to accomplish your purposes, help us to see clearly that we may walk faithfully as those in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, do you want the carrot or the stick? This phrase was first used in the English language from authors in the mid-1800s, speaking of a newspaper cartoon picturing two people racing their donkeys. The loser of the donkey race whipped his donkey with a stick the entire race. The winner of the race had a carrot tied dangling from a stick he held in front of his donkey the entire race. The point of the cartoon was that rewards are more effective than punishment. Suppose that's debatable, depending on the context. But I'm almost certain that donkeys only fall for that once, especially if you don't give them the carrot at the end of the race. See, the carrot dangled in front is a promise. Something is coming. Keep persevering. Keep running. Trust me. In contrast, the stick on the rear is a reminder to the donkey he's not going fast enough. And I suppose the logic is, once the donkey moves along fast enough, the lashes will stop. But the question is, when is fast enough ever really enough? I like carrots, not a big fan of sticks, though they have served their purpose at various points in my life. God uses carrots and sticks. He makes promises as he reveals himself, his purpose, and his plan. He also disciplines those he loves. The ideal is to rejoice in the promises and learn the discipline. Hebrews 12:2 would say, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." But what is it in us that makes us sometimes blow off the carrot and endure the stick? We have that rebel streak in us, that lingering, "I have to do something" attitude. See, the comfort found in taking control can override the pain endured in the process of taking control. How do you blow off the carrot to endure the stick? We were introduced to one of the promises made to Abraham last week in Galatians 3, verse 8. The gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." And as we will see today, the one who hung on the tree, enduring the curse of death for us, is the promised one who would and who does bless the nations. So here's the overarching theme we're going to see this morning: that the faith that received the covenant promise of God, modeled by Abraham, is now directed toward the one who fulfilled the covenant promise, who is Christ. See, it is the reward, who is Christ, drawing us and enabling us to persevere in faith, in dependence upon the indwelling Spirit of God, and not the law of God. So our text, we're going to pick it up in Galatians 3, starting in verse 15, and we'll read through 25. Galatians 3, 15 to 25. says this, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Okay. Breaks in two parts. We're going to see the promise pre-law and then the purpose of the law. The promise pre-law and then the purpose, actually purposes, of the law. See, the stick of going back into dependence upon the law is a discipline no one can endure as one freed in Christ. See, no matter what Paul's opponents are saying, and how appealing it sounds, and who they say says what, it's a trap. And in the same way, faster is never fast enough. Enough obedience is never enough. See, we're unable to achieve what is required, but are dependent upon the one who gave all that is required. See, that God would bless fallen man and woman and not obliterate us on the spot is in itself amazing grace. He said, "And the day you eat of it, you will surely die." They ate of it, and they walked out of the garden alive and clothed by God, and not before they were promised that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head and himself be bruised on his heel. See, redemption was in the works, even in the garden. God would and did reveal his glory in the one promised to come. And so Paul starts this section of Galatians by giving a human example illustration for the work of God and the promise to Abraham, this next link in the redemptive chain. And then he expounds on the purpose of the law. But we see in 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." He wants them to consider how contracts work in their day as an illustration for how God has been at work. Closing on a home may be a good way for us to think about this. The seller discloses the faults they know about. You send an inspector over to fully understand what you're buying. The price is negotiated, agreed upon, survey is confirmed. Then the bank does a deep dive on your financial history since you were born. And then at closing, there is a mountain of papers to sign. And once funds go from buyer to seller, the deal is done. You can't come back a week later and ask them to paint the back porch. You can't change your mind. The agreement is binding. See, God made a deal with Abraham, a promise, a covenant, a one-way covenant. And Abraham was promised land, descendants, and blessing. Abraham was childless, as we talked about last week, but he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And all the nations of the world will be blessed in Abraham, the believer. So that this covenant with Abraham was cut in Genesis 15. Right after Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and right after he believed God concerning his descendants being as numerous as the stars, God promised him the promised land. And Abraham asked God, how could he know for sure that he would possess it? And God said this in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 9. He said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and flaming torch which passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, what makes this unique is that normally when making a covenant, both parties would pass through the pieces of the dead animals. It was as if to say, so be done to us if we should violate our part of this deal. In this covenant with Abraham, God's presence went through the pieces alone. Abraham was off asleep to the side. God swore by himself to make good on his word regarding the physical inheritance of Abraham's descendants. And he did. It was a promise with no strings attached, free and unconditional. It was gracious. See, these believers in Galatia, Paul is writing to, are a part of this glorious, fulfilled promise in Christ. They have received the gracious gift of God in Christ. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles by background, they are united to the promised blessing through faith. See, there's also a spiritual inheritance and blessing associated with the descendants of Abraham through the descendant. God's ultimate purpose was to give salvation to all who are in Christ, not simply to give a piece of land. And the freedom and blessing and protection God's people enjoyed in the promised land is personified in the freedom, blessing, and protection all who are in Christ find in Him. He is the fullness of all blessing, the one willing and able to reconcile fallen man to God. And he is also the seed, the promised descendant of Abraham, who would be a blessing to the nations of the world. See this in 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And then Paul says, that is Christ. Now consider that in light of the first verse of the New Testament. Matthew 1:1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was the son of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. He is also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the seed through whom the nations would be, are blessed. And again, contextualizing this to Galatia. Those bothering the Galatians have emphasized the law over the promised blessing through Abraham. They are pushing this sign of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, this very physical reminder of the coming descendant, the one who would bless the nations. And so now that he is here, there's no more need for a sign that would anticipate his coming. The sign is fulfilled in the seed, the descendant who came. And he came in all his fullness and glory to endure the curse for us and to defeat death in the resurrection, offering forgiveness and hope of eternal life to all in him by faith. He reverses the curse of Eden. So the lingering question, though, is how does the law fit into all this? He tells you how it doesn't affect the promise given to Abraham before shifting to the purpose of the law. See, the law came after the promise was made. But even though the law was given 430 years later, it does not mean the promise was not still in effect. The gist is, just because the law is more recent doesn't mean it has superseded the deal God made with Abraham regarding his seed being a blessing to the nations. That deal with Abraham is a done deal. God is not going back on his promise. And the law is a part of his purposes, but not in nullifying the promise to Abraham. You see it in 18. For, he explains, if the inheritance had been based on law, it's no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Think about it this way. If I make my kids a deal, a promise, today, this afternoon, to go play at the park after dinner. And after dinner, I ask them to pick up their toys in the living room. Those two things are not necessarily connected. See, I promised we would go. Whether we go or not is dependent upon me being trustworthy to do what I said. It is dependent upon my character. Asking them to pick up the living room is simply a reflection on the messy state of the room, and they're making it that way by scattering the toys. See, it would be disingenuous of me to say, after making the promise of the park, we're not going unless you pick up the living room. Can't confirm or deny I've ever done that. But if I do that, I'm leveraging the promise for their obedience, adding stipulations to what I previously promised. Suddenly, all the joy associated with going to the park is sucked away. It's manipulation, not grace. So with that in mind, if we're clear on the promise was made to Abraham pre-law, what was the purpose of the law? If it's not to achieve the blessing, if it's not to leverage for the obedience of his people so that they can now earn the inheritance promised to Abraham and his descendants, why would God give it to begin with? Well, he says it was given in 19 because of transgression. Transgression is stepping over the line. That's what the word means. The law reveals the line. Anything short of the holy and righteous character of God. We're sinners, therefore we sin. And the law reveals our righteousness deficit. And apart from God revealing our need for righteousness, we would have no frame of reference for it. 2 weeks in a row, we've talked about the law being a mirror, not a ladder. It is a mirror in that it exposes and defines our transgressions. Now, if I look at a mirror in the morning, I can see clearly there are things I need to do to get myself together. If my hair is messy, I can fix it. If there's sleep in my eyes, I can get it out. If there's dirt on my face, I can see when I am clean and presentable. But the problem with the mirror that is the law is that you can't fix it, but you can see it. See, the law and the worship of God was done in a particular way for his people to remember who he is and how one responds rightly to him. But where this becomes dangerous is when you stare at your imperfections in the mirror long enough, When you're reminded of it every day, it begins to feel normal. You forget something is lacking. You begin to think of your reflection as the standard and forget the mirror was meant to reveal your imperfections, not your perfection. See, when God sees those in Christ, He sees the righteousness of Christ. He brings us in not because we're worthy, but because Christ is worthy. He's not impressed by checking the boxes or making sacrifices. As we read earlier, the scribe responding to Jesus in Mark 12:33 knew this when he said, "And to love Him," speaking of God, "with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus responded and said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." See, the law reveals the holiness of God, that this is how He is approached on His terms because of His character and our distance between. We have transgressed. We need a mediator, a go-between, someone to speak on behalf of God and to represent the people to God. And the mediator mentioned in verse 19 is referring to Moses. It mentions the law was ordained through angels. This is also referred to in Acts 7:53. It's a reference looking back to Deuteronomy 33, speaking of the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai in the presence of 10,000 holy ones and when He gave the law to Moses. So Moses received the law on Sinai, brought it down, delivering it to the people below. And if you remember that story, on his trip back down the mountain, he saw them worshiping the golden calf, and he smashed the tablets of the law, pleaded with God not to destroy them. After it all got sorted out, then he went back up and got a new copy. But think about this, that God's redeemed people were demonstrating their need for the law as it was being given in real time. It's almost comical if it was not so convicting and real. They still smell like Egypt, redeemed by the mighty hand of God, and in no time they're building a golden calf to worship with all the gold God allowed them to plunder from the Egyptians, what God promised way back in Genesis 15. Such are our idolatrous hearts. See, the law, though, purposeful as it was meant to be temporary. Not to oversimplify this, but you have the promise made to Abraham. The law reveals why you needed such a promised blessing. See, we are cursed under the just wrath of God, experiencing physical and spiritual death and separation from God apart from Christ. And you can see the purposeful nature of this chronology in verse 19 at the end, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, Christ. The point to the Galatians is, He's here. He was publicly portrayed as crucified before your eyes, chapter 3, verse 1. You are being tempted to turn back to that which was designed to be temporary. Christ has changed how God is approached. He bridges the chasm that separates sinful man from our holy God. And so he's making this comparison between the giving of the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law through angels, through Moses. See, Abraham received his promise straight from God. It was a one-way agreement. The promise was unconditional. The law given to Moses was two-way. They had a responsibility to obey in order to receive the covenant blessing of prosperity in the promised land, and there were promised curses for their disobedience. Rarely were they consistently obedient. But see, in the law, there was a built-in, though temporary, means of atonement through the sacrificial system. That blood was shed, life was given, because of the inability of the worshiper to be all God requires. See, these animals were anticipating, looking forward to the promised Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the law demanded life. It could not give, it could not impart life. If it could, then righteousness would indeed be based on the law. And the law allowed something, this animal, to stand in the place of the worshiper, enduring death, so they might live. It's the same song, different verse, that began playing way back in Eden. And Paul's simply drawing a distinction here between the Abrahamic covenant and the law. Moses received the law from God and delivered it to the people, whereas with Abraham, God promised him directly. There was no mediator between God and Abraham. But in 21, he asked the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he answers, may it never be. For, he explains, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. See, ultimately, you wouldn't know you needed who was promised apart from the law. That's why he says in 22, but the scripture has shut up or imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to all who believe. This is yet another function of the law. It reveals the cell of sin that we are in, using the dark jail illustration from last week. See, the law is not a condition of the promises to Abraham, but it clarifies, it reveals our confinement until the promised one would come. See, if you don't know how captive you are apart from Christ, you do not know how free you are in Christ. We are shut up in sin, trapped, and yet willingly so, and in need of someone from outside of us to do something about it. God has in the promised seed of Abraham. He is the one who ultimately brings blessing to the nations. See, blessing comes from being identified with Christ, not performance. But what makes it so slippery is that performance is tangible. You can get your hands on it. That's what makes it so dangerous. So you can go outside today and mow your yard and check that box for the week. But the fire ant beds are still out there. There's stickers still under the surface. You can mow it, and it can look good, but all is not good. There's still problems that exist in the yard. You can ignore, or you can treat them improperly. If you go pour sugar water on top of your ant beds, it will feed them rather than kill them. If you simply ignore the stickers, they will run rampant. But the yard looks good. It's shallow comfort if you like to enjoy the yard. See, when it comes to the more serious things in life, like how to live righteously before God, how to honor Him with our lives, how to be in right relationship with Him, the law reveals those below the surface problems. You can check a box and it may look good on the surface, but all is not okay. Motives matter. The law was never meant to lead to wholeness, peace, and blessing, but rather to reveal our lack so that we may trust in the one who gives all of that and more. The point is, he is the greatest reward. It is his performance that is the blessing. And faith in Christ is the means of receiving the blessing. And he is the blessing the law revealed we needed. And notice the same word, shut up or imprisoned, again in 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Notice all this language of confinement. In custody, under, shut up to the faith. See, the law functioned as a temporary barrier until the promised one would come. And the object of faith in Christ was revealed in the fullness of time. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves for next week, but chapter 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. See, on your own, you cannot break out of the problem the law reveals in you. You cannot escape the captivity it reveals. Freedom is found in Christ. But the law does have a function in finding such freedom. That's what he says in 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The word tutor here literally is child conductor. A tutor leads kids in a particular way, a particular direction. A good tutor has control of the room. Clarity is key. Firmness, also knowing when to be flexible. But see, there is a difference in understanding between the mind of God and the minds of men. It sounds obvious, but we don't live it out so obviously. But see, the law was revealed by God. It reflects Him. It leads to understanding His character, His holiness, and His plan. And so He says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. At home for the summer, as many of you are, a child is no longer under the direct authority of their teacher at school. See, summer is looked forward to even way back in August when school begins. It is the promised freedom that awaits. It is the carrot at the end of a grueling semester. Set of semesters. At least we think of them as grueling. But during the semester, teachers reveal to you what you need to know. They teach you how to think about it and confirm you know how to think rightly about it. And then you move on to the next. The tutor, the teacher, serves his or her purpose, but it's temporary. So if you walk back into school tomorrow morning, there will not be teachers there. See, they are not under contract to teach you on June 6th. They were released from their responsibilities several weeks ago. See, their leading, teaching, tutoring work is done. The promised relief of summer is here. And just as sure as summer break comes each year, so too Christ was sure to come, the promised one, in due time. The real-time leading, guiding work of the law is done. It still reveals our distance. But the one promised and the one pointed to has come. He too reveals our distance from Him as He calls us to follow Him. He said in one sentence what the law said in so many words when He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. And see, the law revealed that we are not perfect and never will be apart from the perfect and promised one. The law never nullified the promise given to Abraham. It never gave or promised life and blessing. It never will. This is the point of all this to the Galatians. They are being drawn to seek life in that which was never designed to give life, being tempted to add to that which was already graciously given. As you know, early Thursday, we had a pretty good rain. I looked outside my window early Thursday morning and noticed one of my neighbors down the street, their sprinkler was going in the middle of the pouring rain. I'm sure it wasn't intentional, but the picture was interesting. God is providing that which sustains life straight from the sky, and here is a temporary substitute trying to add to it as if it was necessary. I could have walked down there and said, just receive what's given, instead of trying to receive and add to it. It wouldn't be very neighborly, I suppose. See, all of this is true, and the Christian life is one of action. It's not passive. The question is, why do we act? Is it independence upon what we do, or faithful obedience to the one who was needed and did all that was required? See, our faith and acceptance before God in the promised Christ works itself out in obedience, but not the other way around. Our obedience does not work ourselves into acceptance before God. Back once more to the carrot and the stick as we close. God gives us the carrot, the reward, at the beginning of our Christian life. We don't have to chase him down. We don't have to wrestle him for it. He has to chase us down and wrestle us to give it to us. See, Christ, though, endured the stick so we could receive the carrot. Hebrews 12:2 refers to him as the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, fixing our eyes on him, the promised and blessed one, is how we persevere in faithfulness. It is how we live life in him, not looking around or looking back for a ladder to climb to approval. He is the ladder. And if the basis for our relationship with him is anything other than faith in him and all he has accomplished, we don't know him like we think we do. And so for the faithful, those in Christ, the discipline we endure is not like the stick of a fanatical jockey, but rather the sure and steady crook of a good shepherd, guiding us back to the narrow way. He is the reward who leads us and sustains us right beside us. And following him rightly is fighting sin out of the freedom we have from it in Christ. It is knowing him intimately and such knowledge bearing fruit in action. And it is steady and dependent obedience, rejoicing in being declared righteous in Christ when the law reveals we are not. Let's pray. Father, what an undeserved reward you have provided for us in Christ. God, we rejoice that he is the ultimate blessing for those of us stuck under the curse of death. Help us to see you clearly as you have revealed yourself to us. Give us eyes to understand our motives and why we do what we do. Would you help us to live in joyful dependence upon Christ, not checking boxes? You are faithful to your promises, and therefore we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.